Well, we need to round up our study tonight, so let's make a start, shall we, and we can continue. Let's pray. Father, we are your church in the earth. We are part of it. And we recognize that the Holy Spirit is moving wonderfully in this day because we ourselves have been changed, transformed by the power of the Spirit. And we are witnesses of the wonderful day in which we live, in which God is moving and building your church in a wonderful way. So use us and include us, we pray, in all that you are doing in this wonderful day of salvation and grace in which we live. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Right, well, we turn to Revelation chapter 2 again, and I want to finish talking about the letters to the churches. I realize that this is now really biblical studies. We're going to continue looking at these churches for a moment. Then in the next session, we will finish the whole subject of church growth by looking at some methods of church growth and some of the snares of church growth. What are they? Well, anyway, let's look here at Thyatira. We were looking at this last time, and we finished with Pergamos, really. And the church at Pergamos, we mentioned that it was a city given to idolatry. It's there that money was invented, paper money was invented. Money was invented, and Pergamon is the place where parchment was invented for printing. There was a huge temple there, and we mentioned that it was the place where Satan's throne was. It was the place where there was a huge temple to Zeus, and there was also the first temple in the Roman Empire to Caesar. And the people used to have to go and say, "Caesar is Lord," and offer incense. Now, of course, this is exactly what Christians could not say. Christians could not say, "Caesar is Lord." It meant Caesar is God. And the word Lord, Kyrios, is the word used in the Bible for the Lord Jesus. And believers could not say it. And there are many examples of suffering and persecution. There was an example of a woman who was put in a room. Her child was put in the next room, her baby. These are all written in various accounts from the day that we have. She was put in one room, her baby in the next room, and she was told she would not see her baby unless she said, "Caesar is Lord." So she had to listen to her baby crying to death. When the baby died, she still wouldn't say, "Caesar is Lord." And they killed her with hot oil and other things, that a detail there which I won't go into now, but she was horribly martyred because she would not say, "Caesar is Lord." The persecution that broke out at the end of the first century was, I think I said last week, Diocletian. It's actually Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, at the end of the first century. And it was a terrible time. And strangely, though, in the midst of persecution, there was this, in Pergamos, and we have that martyr there mentioned, Antipas, who was against everybody, yet they had there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was particularly an example of preaching for money. And the union of preaching with money is associated with this prophet Balaam, and also the loosening of moral standards, because it was Balaam who told Balak that if he could only get the people to commit fornication, God would not be with them. God would not defend them. and that's what happened. Balaam taught Balak to do this, and Balak sent beautiful prostitutes down there to seduce the young men. And when there was an outbreak of fornication and adultery in Israel, they lost their protection. God's judgment came upon them. So the loosening of moral standards is seen as a result here in this letter of the church of Jesus to the church in Pergamos, as a result of teaching. And also in Thyatira you get the same thing. If we go to that, Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities, and Thyatira was a place where there were lots of businesses, and Christians were not allowed to participate because the businesses were governed by heathen deities. So they had to give sacrifice to heathen gods to be businessmen. And it's very interesting that in our Christian world, where there is honesty and uprightness, there you can be a businessman and your standards are accepted. But in many nations of the world, if you're not corrupt or you're not part of the heathen practices, you can't even run a business. And of course, later on in the days of the Antichrist, there will be no one allowed to do business unless they receive the mark of the beast. And that terrible day is coming. In chapter 3, we have this woman Jezebel mentioned, and I think I mentioned that in respect. I got confused and mentioned her in respect of Pergamos, Here in some manuscripts say in verse, when it talks about that woman Jezebel, it mentions your wife Jezebel. Possible, because it may have been the wife, the actual wife of the one of the leaders. Could have been. But whatever it is, it's clear that it isn't really to do with male and female. It's to do with the spirit of the person. And the whole meaning of Jezebel is a bit difficult. One meaning is Phoenician is for Jezebel is primrose, a beautiful flower. One meaning in Hebrew is dung. So it's possible that she was a primrose in Phoenicia and dung in Israel. But the other meaning given by Young's dictionary or Young's concordance is unhusbanded, which meant that she was totally unsubmissive, and that must refer not to just to the women but to the whole church. And again, you have in this fourth church of Thyatira, you have this fact that she is teaching, or this body of teaching is being given, which allows people or teaches people to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And again, you realize that the biggest disaster for church growth is sin in the church. Once we have sin in the church, it doesn't matter whether we grow or not. A.W. Tozer said he wanted the church to grow, but he didn't want the church to grow as she is. He didn't want lots of Christians who were worldly. He wanted lots of Christians who were holy. And it is a vital thing to realize that we want the multiplication of real Christianity, not just Christianity. God said in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 2, he said, I will cast her into a sick bed. And here is the judgment of Jesus, that he will bring sickness on the church leaders who commit, who allow sexual immorality in the church, unless they repent. And then in verse 23, not just will he bring sickness on the church leaders, but in verse 23, Jesus, now think of this as the same Jesus who speaks forgiveness and love, he says, I will kill her children with death, which means sudden death will strike the believers who are the fruit of all this wrong teaching. Well, let's move on to the church at Sardis. And this is in chapter 3 now, the church of Sardis. And this three churches of chapter 3, that Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were all destroyed in a great earthquake in AD 17. They'd all been destroyed. It's very interesting to notice this. All these three cities were the epicenter of an earthquake. And by the way, when you read the order of the letters to the churches, they are not in random order. They are in geographical order. In other words, if I said I'm going on a tour of churches, I'm going to Kuala Lumpur, then Bangkok, then Manila, then Surabaya, Jakarta, and back here, then you would realize I'm going in a circle. And the same is true of the seven letters to the churches. They're actually on a road going round. It's the kind of order you would visit them if you were going to visit them. And so that's not a random order. It's actually the pastoral order. And I've no doubt John had a circuit of churches. He went round the circuit and he then came to this last three, which was the epicenter of an earthquake, and they were all flattened. Of the three cities, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, Laodicea was the richest. And it was such a rich city that when the Roman government offered aid, you know, like today you get aid given to the regions which are flattened by earthquakes from America, from the World Bank, and so on, Laodicea turned down the offer of money from the Roman Senate and said, we don't need it. We've got enough money ourselves, which is interesting because that's what they said. Jesus said they said, we have need of nothing. So Sardis was destroyed and so was Philadelphia. They were almost going to rename Philadelphia in honor of the money given by the Roman Senate. They nearly named Philadelphia Neo Caesarea. But anyway, they didn't. Sardis, then, this church in Sardis. Look at what it says. I know that your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And this church had a living name. Now, if you think about it, when you name a church, what do you really want the church to do? You want it to be the most living possible name. So what do people call their church? They call their church, well, by their favorite doctrine normally, the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian, the eldership system or whatever. And so you have the name of a church, Pentecostal Church, because we believe in Pentecost, or baptism because we believe in baptism, and so have all these great names. But the interesting thing is the name that they had was the best. Now, I don't know if your church has got the best name of all, but when we were living in Africa, we had different names. We had the True Church of God was the name of a church. I don't know if you have that in Singapore, the True Church of God. And then you had the Living True Church of God. And then you had the Full Gospel True Church of God. And then you had the Pentecostal Church, and all these different names. And then in Nigeria, you had a church on every street corner with a different name. I remember one church was called the Church of the Holy Face, which I think I belonged to by right. But I never went to it. So, you know, and you have all these different... Of course, the strange thing is church names lose their meaning. For example, I'm Pentecostal. Oh, does that mean an adjective or a title? If I said I'm apostolic, does that mean I go to the apostolic church? Or does that mean I'm really like Peter and Paul? And now you see a word is used, apostolic becomes a title, I go to that church, and is completely separated from its true meaning, meaning I'm really like the apostle Paul, apostolic. Here he said, you have a name, you have a really good name, but you're dead. Your life contradicts your name. And notice what he says, this terrible thing is in verse 2. He says, be watchful, Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works completed before God. In other words, you're a church that starts but never finishes. You're always starting things and never finishing them. And this is one of the marks of false discipleship. In Luke 14, he said, if you're not a true disciple of Jesus, you'll start the building and finish halfway. You'll start the war and then make peace, give in, capitulate halfway through the war. And here he says, you're not fighting your battles to victory. You're not building the truth up and finishing the building. You're giving up halfway. And this church of Sardis was marked by the fact that in everything they did, they never finished. They always gave up halfway through. And so he says, remember, look at the instruction he gives, be watchful, strengthen the things which are ready to die. Verse 3, remember, hold fast, repent. He tells this church, and remember this was a church blessed by apostolic ministry, he says, remember, think back. One of the great keys to a church that is stagnating and has lost its forward movement is to remember, were things always like they are now? Were you always like this? Or were you once full of zeal? Was there once a time in your life when you were full of energy and zeal and you'd be going to meetings and praying and doing all kinds of things? Remember, he says, what you've lost. Remember how things once were. Remember the blessing you once had. And let it be to you a challenge to go back to the things you once knew. And he says, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Believers often say we don't know, when we're preaching evangelism, we don't know the hour of our death. But that is equally true of the church. If the church is walking in a mist and a darkness, if believers begin to walk in a cloud of not knowing the will of God and not in conscious fellowship with Jesus, we're also ignorant of everything. And we're open to being shocked and surprised by a sudden visitation of the Lord. And he said he will do it. Jesus will suddenly come and visit the churches. Verse 4, you have a few names who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then we come to this the sixth church, Philadelphia. Philadelphia is one of those cities of the seven which still has a Christian church witness in it today. If you go to these cities, the seven cities, Smyrna, which was under persecution in those days, and Philadelphia today still has a Christian witness. And even then and even today, there were many earthquakes in this city. And but here's an interesting promise to the church in Philadelphia. He says in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, some people have thought that's the rapture he's talking about. I will keep you from the hour of tribulation. So the people say, well, that must mean pre-tribulation rapture. Well, I do realize I'm going to teach on Revelation February, March, so I'm not going to talk about that now. You have to wait 6 months to find out when the rapture is going to be. No, you can read your Bibles. But the truth is here, we must not interpret the scriptures with a slavish mind saying, I want to know how this fits in with the rapture. This is a promise that God will keep his faithful church from tribulation. Now, you may say, you're interested in that tribulation in the last days, but how do you even know you'll see it? It might be in 100 years from now. And the first believers who read this, they died roughly 1900 years ago. They're already dead. And out of 90% of the believers who've read this scripture have died before it became relevant to them, if it refers only to the rapture in the last days. But if it refers to the fact that Jesus is able to keep us, whether by a rapture, we can discuss later, or simply by the fact that Jesus is able to keep his faithful church in the midst of tribulation. Now, I think that, here we were talking about it, the fact that I heard this story about a pastor in China. I don't know if I was telling you here, but there was just a few days ago, somebody was speaking here in a church, at Church of Our Savior, I think, and I can't remember where I heard it. But a Chinese pastor was put into prison, and he had no means of supporting his family. His wife and his son were mocked in the village where they lived in, and then the boy used to go down to the little pond in his village, and in the pond one day he was looking and he saw a fish, and he caught the fish and was able to feed his family by catching that fish. Now every day he went down there for the 2 years his father was in prison and caught a fish. But prior to that and since, no fish was ever seen or caught in that pond. But the interesting thing, you see, is that whether we go through tribulation or whatever we go through, Jesus is able to keep us in the midst of tribulation. And there are wonderful testimonies of coming out of communist Russia, China, out of the Nazis' time in Germany, all through these terrible times of tribulation, out of the Roman times and so on. There are stories of God blessing and keeping his people from the terrible fire of persecution in the midst of it. So some believers died, but they did not suffer to that degree. And there are terrible stories. I mean, I love some of the stories coming out of, I just read this week, a story from Cambodia. It was in the Reader's Digest magazine, one recent one, about a believer who was, he wasn't a believer, but his whole family were massacred. And he was lying under their bodies. He was hit too, but he didn't die. And he came to and he escaped in Cambodia in the 70s. And he managed to get out of Cambodia and eventually emigrated to, I think, Canada and the USA. And there he heard the gospel. And the whole point of this story in Reader's Digest was that he'd come back now as a missionary to Cambodia to teach Cambodians the word of God, full knowing that he was going to meet his persecutors and the murderers of his family. You know, it's amazing to see that God is able to keep us in the midst of persecution. What is the mark of the church in Philadelphia? The mark of the church in Sardis, it's dead. It's spiritually dead. The mark of the church in Philadelphia, brotherly love. They ministered in brotherly love. And brotherly love is the way that we are fulfilling our discipleship. Remember what Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." Great love is the mark of discipleship. And loving our neighbors means doing kind deeds for them, sharing the gospel with them, praying for them, and so on. But it means actually considering the needs of the other person above our own. And the Philadelphia was marked by its name, and I've no doubt by the spirit of the church, by brotherly love. The church that loves will grow. The church that loves deserves to grow. The church that does not have the love of God does not deserve to grow. Because the whole point about growth is it's a spreading of the love of God. And Jesus has nothing negative to say to the Church of Philadelphia. If we abide in the love of God, there will be nothing to reproach us. It's because we abide in love that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Let's turn to the last church here in Revelation. It's in verse 14, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And this is perhaps the worst church. Ephesus and Laodicea, both very bad churches. In first one had left love, had given up loving. The church of the Laodiceans were lukewarm, which means they were half-hearted. They didn't care. They had no zeal. Now you'll notice that Jesus says to this church, he said, I wish, he said, that you were either cold or hot. You might say, well, I could wish you were hot. But Jesus says, no, I out of the three conditions, hot being zealous for God, cold being completely turned off God, and lukewarm, a little bit of both, Jesus says the worst condition of all is to be lukewarm. Jesus says, I would that you were hot or cold, because if you were cold, you would know the danger you're in. If you were hot, you would be full of zeal. But because you're lukewarm, you have just enough religion to keep you somehow with a false confidence that you're okay. It's like you're sometimes good and sometimes bad. But he says, really, the biggest tragedy of this church is they are not concerned about the state of things. In other words, they don't feel a burden, they don't weep, they have no burden in prayer, they don't care about lost souls. They really have no concern about what's happening all around them. And that is the worst condition of all. And it's interesting, by the way, that in that particular city of Laodicea, there was a stream fed by volcanic streams, it's still there today, which had lukewarm water. It's still there today. You can go to the city of Laodicea and you can bathe in the lukewarm springs. This church also was wealthy. It was the richest of the seven. And they had said to the Roman Senate, when they had been devastated by an earthquake, they said, we don't need charity from the Roman government. And it comes out here that you say, verse 17, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, what is his answer to this kind of church? The answer is in verse 18. I counsel you to buy. Now, it's very interesting that he says to rich people, I want you to buy. Because you would say, well, how much is it going to cost? I counsel you to buy of me gold. You get some gold from God. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and ointment for your eyes that you may see. So he counsels them to buy. And notice what they have to buy. The first thing they need is gold, which is Christian character. I want you to buy character. I want you to buy proven faith. The second thing is purity. I want you to buy purity. I want you to buy clean garments. And the third thing is, I want you to buy revelation. So God says, Jesus says, I want you to buy character, purity, and revelation. Those are the three things you need. You need to buy character, purity, and revelation. And you can see the need, because character is what makes us stand as confident and people who have got something to show for our walk with God. The walk with God should produce godly character. It should be a growth in purity and a growth in revelation. The interesting thing about revelation is that revelation is a blindness to what is right beside you. One of the great examples of this in the Bible is when Hagar was cast out by Sarah, and she took the boy. He was about 13 years old. She took Ishmael with her, and she took the boy, and eventually she had to carry the boy, and the boy was so weak he was going to die. Eventually she puts the boy, 13 years old, she puts him under a bush, and she sits down there in the shade, as much shade as she can get for herself and her son, and he's dying. She's going to watch him die. She says, don't let me see the boy die. I don't want to see my son die of thirst and weakness. And as she's sitting there, she cries out to God. And God sees her and opens her eyes. And suddenly she sees right beside her is a well of water. Now, the remarkable thing here is that the angel did not create the well of water. Nothing changed by what the angel did. The only thing that changed was that her eyes were opened to see the well of water. She had revelation. And the astonishing thing is that the churches can die because of lack of revelation. We don't need a fountain opening. We don't need Jesus to die for us again. We don't need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What we need is revelation to see what Christ has done. So he says, I want you to buy of me these three things. But then we ask ourselves, well, what's the currency of heaven? What are you going to pay with? You know, if I said we're going to have a sale here tonight, I'm going to sell revelation. And the biggest bidder, you know, you can have lots of revelation. How much are you going to bid? Would you give $1 million? Would you give $2 million? How much would you give for a two-hour face-to-face talk with Jesus? How much would you be willing to pay? 2 hours face-to-face with Jesus. Just think about it. How much would you be willing to pay? Well, the answer is, of course, you can have it, but you've got to pay. What are you going to have to pay? The answer is, the currency of heaven is not money. Now, money may get involved because money is actually an expression of your heart. But the real currency of heaven is not money. In fact, he says in Isaiah 55, he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to me and buy without money. You remember what he says? Without money or price. But you have to buy. What's the currency of heaven then? How are you going to buy? How are we going to buy all these things that will revive the church? The answer is we buy with what is in our heart. In other words, there is something in our heart that can be used to buy from God. And the answer is faith, humility, love, brokenness. We mix these things in our hearts and we suddenly find that we have the potential for digging deep in our hearts and bringing out valuable things to God. The most valuable thing of all is faith. True living faith. And he says, faith, and he says, more precious than gold tried by the fire. Remember what he says? Your faith should be as gold tried in the fire. And we are saved not by by gold and silver, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. This is the currency of heaven. If you can touch the blood, if you can believe in God, this is the currency of heaven. You'll notice he says, buy of me. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, I am standing at the door and knocking. If anybody hears the voice of Jesus and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. And it's very wonderful here that Jesus speaks to the church, but he actually uses a word here. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He doesn't say with them. He says with him. And it speaks very individually of the fact that the way for the church to be revived is at the level of individual personal response. Each one of us must open the door. Now, before we leave these churches, and remember the promise there, you've got the warning, the lukewarm, this terrible state. Nothing good was said about Laodicea. Nothing bad was said about Philadelphia. Nothing good was said about Laodicea. But here he's given the answer and so on, and you must buy of me these three things, he said. Otherwise, if you don't, I will spit you, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Buy these things of me, and if you do, I will open up a door also for you. You will open the door, I will come in, and there will be a change, a transformation. Now, when you look at these seven letters to the churches, when you come to the end of them, if you were asking for a prophetic insight into the churches in Singapore, just imagine, you had a time with the Lord in heaven. You saw the Lord. And the Lord said, it's not time for you to die, John. You've got to go back. And I'm giving you a message to speak to this, I don't know how many churches of Singapore. I want you to go, and he names the different churches of Singapore. Go to Glad Tidings and go to CMC and go to the Cornerstone and go to all these different, you think, and tell them this. Wow, you wouldn't be a very popular preacher, would you? You would be if you went to Philadelphia. They were okay. And of course, you might say, well, my church is okay. But the minister who brings this message would surely tremble. The prophet must tremble. But possibly also the prophet might be very downhearted. You know, the prophet might say, well, excuse me, but it's looking really bad out there. I didn't realize things were as bad as this. I thought the churches were doing very well. Especially Ephesus, really big, and they've got good discernment. And Sardis has just got a new name. They've renamed themselves. You know, Watchman Nee got a new name for his church in 1940-something. Watchman Nee said, all the denominations are of the devil, he said. The only true name for a church is the Church of a City, so the Church of Singapore. If you go to the Church of Singapore, it's started really by Watchman Nee, the Church of Singapore. Not the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist, the Church of Singapore, the Church of Shanghai. Of course, what you get after a few years is a new denomination. And but he did it by abolishing denominations, and you find that that's one way of doing it. But the best name doesn't help you. And when you look into the heart of the church, the immorality, secret sins, and sometimes sin comes out and we see it. Sometimes it remains hidden and we just know it's there. We know this can't be right. Sometimes I go to church and I think there's something wrong here, but I can't put my finger on it. I don't know what it is. And it's no use guessing. Sometimes a church will go nowhere because there is secret sin. And John saw the problems of the churches and their reasons. And I've got a feeling John must have come out of that seven letters of the church saying, is that it, Lord? He said, yes, that's it. And I have a feeling he must have been downhearted. Well, we're not going to do Revelation tonight, but the next chapter is this, chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And there you've got John is suddenly caught up into the Spirit, into heaven. And he sees the throne. He sees the unchangeable hidden center of history. He sees things as they are all the time in heaven. And he hears heavenly choirs. He hears different choir groups. He hears the angels singing. He hears the song of creation, the creation singing, created beings singing. We join in with that. We were created. We sing to our Maker, and he hears the created beings singing in heaven. And then he hears in chapter 5 the song of the redeemed. He hears a different song. And that's the song of you have bought us. We are redeemed by the blood. And he hears a different song. And I've no doubt that in chapter 4 and 5, John is tremendously refreshed in spirit by being caught up into heaven. And what you have here is that the letters to the churches are not just that short 10 verses for each church. Each church was supposed to read the letters to the other churches. Each church was then to read about heaven. Each church was then to read about what things are like in the heavenly choir. Every church was supposed to get a sound through John of what it's like in heaven. In other words, John's ministry was to warn, rebuke, and bring change to the churches. In fact, as I've said, to 5 of them, he said, repent. Change, he said. Change your ways. Change your attitudes. But then, on the basis of this change, he says, now also God can refresh the church with heavenly singing and heavenly ministry and a sound coming from heaven. And that's the chapter 4 and 5. So in other words, the letters to the churches are an introduction, which then once they get through their personal bit, they go on to the general bit. In other words, when God speaks to me a personal word, it is to prepare me to move on to receive the full wide word of God to my heart, which is the full power of the heavenly glory is to be mine, and all the churches are to know it. And that is the key to church growth. It is that the churches become a doorway onto heaven. Once the church gets sunk down in problems, it ceases to be a doorway on heaven and becomes like a wall. When you go to a church and you feel like you're hitting a wall, when the ministry is horizontal and you're just looking at the church and the ministry can be two-dimensional. In other words, it's just really just like a picture. You know, like a two-dimensional picture. But the ministry is supposed to be three-dimensional. I suppose we ought to say four-dimensional, really, because it goes into the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit in the churches is that when we get into the church, we suddenly realize that the church is the very house of God. It's the very gateway of heaven. And you remember that's what God said to Jacob in the book of Genesis. He said, this is a terrible place. It's an awesome place. Terrifying. He said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the very gateway of heaven. And Paul says in his letters that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, the church is not just to be a portrayal of the truth. It is to be a gateway to the truth, through which we feel the hand of God reaching down. One of the things that concerns me, and I don't know how to get round this, is that when we worship, there is to be something about worship that takes us in and then through. What do I mean? If you've this has never happened to you, then it's difficult to explain it. But what it is that when you come to worship, worship enters into the presence of God and then takes off in a spontaneous flight of the Spirit unto God. Now, often what you find is that the worship leaders have so ardently prepared their worship songs that when they go through half an hour of worship and they do it and then it's over. So there is nothing spontaneous, nothing unpredictable. One of my greatest concerns about our modern ways in churches is that we are in danger of losing the invading power of the Holy Spirit. Because when we worship, we are to let God take control. In revival, God takes control. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't prepare. Worship leaders can prepare songs. But it does mean that worship leaders are watching like surfboard riders for the great wave. And when the wave is released in the church, suddenly they let the church go. They don't. And the church must be taught to start singing in tongues and singing choruses. And it's wonderful when you have this ability for worship leaders to discern, we're dropping what we prepared. We're going to sing different songs and let the church ride on that. And I find the same thing with preaching. Often I don't prepare PowerPoints. I'm not saying that I don't prepare. I prepare, but I don't prepare PowerPoints. One of the reasons is because if you prepare PowerPoints, what happens is you are actually tying the Holy Spirit down to what you've prepared. Now, if you've prepared and the Holy Spirit is in every line on your PowerPoint, okay, I'm not disputing that's not possible. But what we need is we need the invasion of the Holy Spirit into our meetings so that our meetings are not two-dimensional but four-dimensional. That we feel the hand of God coming through. That preachers are saying things that depart from the text. I don't mean from the text of the Bible, but from the text of the PowerPoint. And from the grooves and the lines that they prepared. And suddenly we're realizing that God has taken control. The interesting thing here is that the professional preacher is less able to bring this in than the young preacher. Now, I'm not saying now by that I only want young preachers, but what I'm saying is that the more professional you become as a preacher, the more you work down tracks. And sometimes a young man will get up and he'll say, start speaking by the Holy Spirit, and God will come. And then the next meeting, that young man will try and repeat himself and he won't be able to do it. And people will say, well, he was great last time, but he was a bit dry this time. The reason is because once a man is moving in the Spirit, it's like God speaking. And God's a very good speaker. But when you get a really good speaker, but it's not God, well, it's just a good speaker. Now, the best thing that can ever be said about a preacher is God spoke through him. God spoke through him. There were two famous preachers in London in the days of Spurgeon. One was a man named Parker and one was a man named Spurgeon. They were two famous preachers. And a visitor to London went to hear Parker in the morning and Spurgeon in the evening. When he heard Parker in the morning, he said, wow, what a great preacher. When he heard Spurgeon in the evening, he said, wow, what a great God. And that's what we want. We don't want someone to say, wow, that was a liberated man. He's modern. He's free thinking. He's not legalistic. We don't want to pay human compliments to a man. What we want is to hear God speaking through a man. And sometimes when you think, well, that was a good word, you might say, well, if it was God, it was good. But if it wasn't God, it's maybe comparatively good compared with other men, but it's not what we want. We want God. And that's what really happened with John's ministry. John is undergoing a refreshing himself. That's one of the biographical things you don't see here in Revelation. John was being carried to a new dimension. I've taken to praying for a new heart. Every night when I go to bed, I close my eyes and say, Lord, give me a new heart. Change me. Let me wake up a different man. Because I know that I want God to take me up, whether it be in my dreams or in my visions. I want him to take me up. I want him to make me a different man. I don't want to wake up the same man I go to bed. But I don't want to go to bed the same man I woke up either. I want God to come and change. And I don't know if you feel the need for God to move in your life, but I feel such a tremendously deep need for God to move. Well, that's our letters to the churches. Let's move on now for a little while. It's 8:15, and I suppose it's a good time to have a break, really. Maybe we could have an early break. We've been going for nearly an hour. Let's pause there. It's a good moment to break. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will take us and change us. Father, I do pray for myself and all my brothers and sisters here. I want you to take us and make us new. Give us new hearts, new souls, new minds. Come when we're least able to control what you do. Come when we're asleep. Come when we're awake. Challenge our will. Change as we give you permission to fill us, change us, fashion us, and make us new, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.